Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. We're gathered here for the most important activity of the week. It's more important than even than sleeping and eating or even spending time with our family, because we're here to come into the presence of our Maker and our Provider. So let us worship Him, and knowing and acknowledging that our great need and His great provision and invitation are for us. First of all, let me just acknowledge our visitors. We appreciate the Dukes being here and the Sanders, and I think that y'all have helped us shatter our previous attendance record. that's great. I have one announcement, and that is that we have been trying, we don't have a midweek meeting of any sort, but we have been trying to have a prayer meeting at 8:45 on Sunday morning, and I know that's difficult for everyone to come, but maybe you can send a family representative to come. We've actually found that makes our Sundays work a little smoother, because it forces me to make sure everything is pretty much ready before I walk out the door in order to be here. And also, we bring one of our sons, which tends to split some of the disorder that's left behind. So keep that in mind. Keep that in mind for next week. We have a memory verse that we are working on together, and we'd like to recite that together if you will look at your bulletin. And we'll be doing this one for a few weeks. Let's say this together. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for to those who fear Him, there is no want. Psalm 34:8-9. Very good. We have some catechism questions, and if this is not something you're familiar with, this is a long, time-tested method for teaching basic truths about the Christian faith. These questions come from a children's catechism, but don't let that fool you. These are deep truths that will take an entire eternity to completely understand, and then we'll still never completely fathom them. So let me read the question, and then we'll all say the answer together. Who made you?
God made me.
What else did God make?
God made all things.
Why did God make you and all things?
For His own glory.
Good morning. I'm thankful to be with you for a second straight week. And it's good to be getting settled and have the opportunity to worship together from a little bit more settled standpoint. I invite you, if you would, please, to turn with me to Genesis chapter 22. We want to be thinking together today, as you look through those catechism questions, there's the gentle and simple reminder that God made us. We live in a culture that that rejects the creator-creation relationship. And that's why so many people are running in their independence from God. Questions also remind you the purpose for which God made us, and that is for His glory, which sort of calls us to set aside our agendas and to find our satisfaction and the provision for all that we need to be before God in God. This passage in Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 14, reminds us of that in the picture of the offering of Isaac. And I'd like to read those verses for us now, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 22. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of the young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to these young men, Stay here with the donkey. And I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so the two of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And so the two of them walked on together. And then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham looked and raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it will be provided." Would you pray together with me, please? Father, we bow before you this morning with great thanksgiving for your good provision for us. We praise you, O God, because you are our Creator. Before you, we are but your creatures. And we realize, O God, that everything that we are, all that we need, is found in you. That it is in you that all things have been made and are held together. It is by your great power that all things consist. It is in you that we live and move and have our existence and our being. And so as we bow before you this morning, Father, we pray that you would help us to set aside the sinful tendencies that we have of rebellion against you, the tendency to pursue our own agenda. And we confess, O God, our sinful hearts, our desires to set up idols and to worship other things and even other people rather than you. We confess, O God, our tendency to reject your rule and your reign in our hearts. We confess, God, the sinful and erroneous thought that there is something else out there that can satisfy us more fully than you. And we pray that as we've come together this morning, that you would help us to praise you in spirit and truth, to worship you rightly, to repent of our sins, and to find in you, O God, the joy of your salvation. I pray that we would rejoice in that promise that you have made of provision through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be made right with you. And we come with these bold and incredible requests with confidence that you will hear us because of the work of your dear Son, in whose name we pray this morning with thanksgiving. Amen. We're going to sing together, son. And again, as you and I learn each other, we're learning each other's songs and things like that. And so this is one of those songs that has a little bit of an echo in it between the guys and the ladies. And Lord, being my helper, I've written it down properly on the paper and translated that right. So let me ask you to stand together with me, if you would, please. Let's sing together, "Arise, My Son."
Arise, arise, my soul, shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice on my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands, before the throne my surety stands, my name is written on his hand. Arise, my soul, arise, shake off your guilty fears and rise.
Come now to a time of worshiping our God through giving. And you may think sometimes that giving of our tithes and offerings is simply one of those things that we do in order to keep the lights on and pay the pastor, but it's really an act of worship. It's an act of recognizing God's ownership over all things. And so to begin that, I want to read from Philippians chapter 4. Beginning with verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This passage reminds us that we don't really give to God. He doesn't need anything from us. But it is our way of worshiping. It's our way of bringing praise to our God and our Father. So now we come to a time of praying together, giving thanks to our God, and interceding for others. And so again, I ask that we would do this together. I'm simply the mouthpiece of the prayer, but it's all of our prayer together. So let us go to the Lord together in prayer. Our Father, we honor you with our gifts because you are the great provider. We know that you don't need anything from us. The fact that you draw near to us is simply a testimony to your overflowing joy and your infinite goodness and your desire to make it known to your creatures. We thank you for sustaining us this past week, for giving us our daily bread, for giving us dry, warm homes to live in, for clothes to wear. We thank you for the health and strength that we have just to be here today. We acknowledge that every good gift comes from your generous hand. We thank you that you've called us to be involved in your work, in the work of the kingdom, through our material possessions. Glorify your name. Draw more worshipers to yourself. And show your goodness to your people through these gifts. We thank you for allowing us to enjoy the beauty of your creation. Thank you for allowing us to observe the vastness of the heavens, the bright colors of flowers and other beauties of your creation, and the intricate design of our own bodies. All these created things testify of your beauty and your infinity and your wisdom. But all these things pale in comparison to the grace that you've shown to us undeserving sinners. We thank you that you do not treat us as our sins deserve. You've told us that we don't have because we don't ask. And so we ask now. We ask for more grace to enjoy Christ. We ask for more power to defeat sin. And for more love to embrace our neighbors. Help us to know your pleasure as we walk in your grace before you. We lift up the people of Iran who suffered in the earthquake there. Such terrible suffering and loss. We ask, Father, that you would heal their wounds and that you would bring relief. We ask also that you would open up the doors to Christian workers and ministries so that the light and comfort of the gospel can shed light in that dark place. We ask that you would use this tragedy to demonstrate the bankruptcy of religion without a Savior. Show them the power and love and value of Jesus Christ. Teach the Iranians and the rest of us to number our days, knowing that every breath that we take comes from your merciful, patient hand. We ask that you would grant us to live a peaceful and quiet life in all godliness and dignity under the authority of this government. Give wisdom to our Supreme Court to interpret the law justly and not to run ahead of the law. Bring integrity and honor into our courts throughout our nation. Deliver us from the confusion that seems to be running rampant now and allowing the concept of marriage to be eroded in our legal system. As we go into our jobs and other interactions with the world this week, we ask that you would make us salt and light. Help us to preserve others from sin and to point them to our Savior. Help us to have genuine love for our neighbor, to be genuine friends to others. Give us boldness and wisdom and tact in our speech. We ask that you to help the Christian faculty as we continue to contact new faculty and welcome them to the university with a book about Christianity. Cause them to hunger for the gospel and to read and learn. We ask that you do a work of grace among the students at the university. We know that many of them are seeing the emptiness of the life that they've lived this last semester and are in need of being filled with the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask that you'd bless this assembly with your power and your presence. Make us to be a true communion of people who delight in you and who live by grace with one another. Help us to bear one another's burdens and to seek the good of each other. Help the world to see that there's a kind of love here that can only be generated by the presence of God among us and not by anything in ourselves. And we come now to the central part of our worship where we hear the Word of God and our King and we bow our hearts joyfully to its authority. O Holy Spirit, come to us. And do a work in us that we can't do in ourselves. Feed us on your word. Strengthen Paul to deliver it with clarity and with power. Strengthen us to receive it with joy. Equip us to walk before you and to persevere in the face of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And if any here have not yet seen the depth of their sin and the provision of Christ, we ask that they would have their hearts turned and open to receive the message this morning. We pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Find in your worship bulletin another hymn that speaks to the provision of Christ for us, Rock of Ages. Again, this is not the standard tunes to which we became accustomed, or at least I did as a boy growing up. A little bit different. Stand with me, would you please, and we'll sing together. If you need to just listen for a second to catch the...
Ages, quail for me, let me hide myself in thee, let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double pure, cleanse me from his guilt and
Last week we looked together in a passage in John chapter 3 about the challenge of walking in the light and presenting ourselves ready to be changed and impacted by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ working in our lives. Understanding that it's the truth of the gospel working in us that accomplishes the things that God wants us to be and to do. And now we're going to begin looking through the book of Acts together, sort of chapter by chapter, as we desire to plant a new church and be a new congregation. Just seems fitting for us to look together at that first church and see some of the things that are going on there and examine those together. And so this morning, let's look together at verses 1 through 11 of Acts chapter 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To those he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Let's pray together and ask for God's help as we study the Scriptures together this morning. Lord God, I ask for your help as we look into this passage, that you might help us to gaze upon the kingdom of God and to see the things that you desire for us to be as your church. This is our prayer, depending upon you, Lord Jesus. Amen. A man was living up north for the first time and heard his neighbors talking about ice fishing, decided he wanted to do a little ice fishing, and so he gathered all the paraphernalia necessary to do that, went out one night, sort of snuck out to a place where he had seen some ice as he was driving by in a neighborhood, went back through the trees and came in sort of from a back way, set up his pup tent on the ice, as folks were known to do, I think, in those regions, and started chopping with his hatchet on the ice. And he heard a voice out of nowhere say, there are no fish down there. And so he thought, well, somebody knows what they're doing. And he moved his pup tent over 15 or 20 feet to one side, started chopping again. The guy said, there are no fish there either. Sort of perplexed, the man asked into the darkness, who are you, God? The man said, no, I'm the manager of this ice skating rink. Now, you don't want to just go start chopping into ice anywhere, I guess is the moral of that story, if you're trying to fish for ice. And we don't want to just sort of go and jump on our horse and gallop off furiously in every direction as we're trying to plant a church either. As we seek after God's direction for these things, we want to understand what God wants us to be as His church, obviously. That goes without saying. And I think gazing into some of this passage will help us to see that. As you look into these verses, in verses 1 through 5, there are some priorities that are established for us to think about by Christ in terms of the things that He talked about with His disciples in those 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension. And then in verses 6 through 8, some of those priorities are sort of clarified for the apostles or the disciples who are there around Him because they still don't fully understand the things that God wants them to be as His followers. And then finally in verses 9 through 11, the priorities of Jesus are guaranteed to come to pass by His resurrection and His ascension. And so if you'll look at those three things with me this morning as we think through these passages, notice first of all in verses 1 through 5 the priorities of Christ. Now, I've already mentioned to you that there were these 40 days time period in which Jesus appeared to His followers after the resurrection and before the ascension. And by many different proofs, the Scripture tells us, was demonstrating to them that He was indeed raised from the dead. And we can all anticipate that if we were to have a select amount of time with a group of people, a numbered set of days, 40 in this case for Jesus, we would do with them and talk with them about the things that were most important, right? We wouldn't spend time wasting energy and words and efforts on things that didn't really count. And it appears out of this passage that what Jesus spent His time talking to them about were two things: the kingdom of God and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you'll stop and think first of all with me about the kingdom of God, understand that what Jesus is trying to communicate to these followers and to us is that we belong to a kingdom and we are as servants, as it were, bound to Him by grace to be obedient, living in this kingdom. And I want to just also just say parenthetically, I want you to start thinking about the kingdom of God sort of personally and corporately. Personally, thinking about the kingdom of God as the rule and reign of Christ in the hearts of His followers. And so, when we think about the kingdom of God, we need to first have running through our mind that phrase, the rule and reign of Christ in my heart. If I'm a follower of Christ, then the kingdom of God is about His rule and reign being established and carried out in my heart and my life. And then, more corporately, it's about the rule and the reign of Christ in His church. That's the way I want you to be able to think about the kingdom of God. And as we're starting this work, as we're together desiring to see God build a church, then we're reminded that this cannot be about personal agendas. It can't even be about doctrine. As important as doctrine and theology are, if we're not careful, doctrine becomes the thing we pursue. And we become the most doctrinally straight, orthodox group of people that you can find anywhere. But we're not about the kingdom. You can love doctrine and not love Christ. And so, as we're loving Christ, we'll love doctrine. As we're loving Christ, we'll love truth. But we must make sure that we keep those things in that order, so that we are always about not just creating something that is comfortable to us. There is a tendency sometimes in new church starts for folks to say, you know what, I'm going to go over there and we're going to make this the right one. It's kind of like the city in which I lived, Cape Coral, Florida. There are ordinances for everything, and it's sort of like the people who came and established Cape Coral. They got together around a table and they made a rule against everything they didn't ever like in the cities they had moved from. For instance, you couldn't park a pickup truck in your driveway in Cape Coral, Florida. Now, you could park a helicopter. There's no rule against helicopters. But you couldn't put up, and I know nobody would probably try that. But there were incredibly, horribly, ugly looking cars in people's driveways and $40,000 pickup trucks in their garages. You know, see how that works? And the church can get like that. The church can miss the very point for which it was created. And the church was created not for us to establish and further our personal agendas, but to see the kingdom of God established. The rule and the reign of Christ in the hearts of His people. So, we need to understand that. The second thing that we see here that Jesus is communicating about to His disciples is the provision of God in the person of His Holy Spirit. As we perceive all that's before us in this incredible task, at least I am gripped in an incredible way with my inadequacy to do this. You and I cannot follow after Christ in our own strength. We talked a lot about that last week and about how to press after that. It is impossible for us to accomplish and do and be all the things that God has called us to do and be outside of His Spirit. And as impossible as that is, it is even more impossible for us to convince anybody else to pursue that. You know, so in our desire to see the kingdom grow and increase, in our desire to see people come to Christ, we need to understand our complete and whole and full dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ and His Spirit living in us. And thanks be to God, He has not left us helpless. He has not left us without the strength of His Spirit. He has not left us to do this in the power of our own flesh. And so we see Christ giving to His people these priorities, the kingdom and all that the kingdom is about. But it is not some sterile, cold, impersonal rule, set of structures, lists, do's, don'ts. But it is intensely personal, because not only has He said, here's the kingdom that you're to pursue, but I am going to dwell in person in you to help you pursue it, to equip you, to empower you to pursue it. And so there is this vast kingdom that is to be paramount in all the things that we're thinking about, but there is also this intensely personal, all-satisfying, all-providing God who has given Himself to us to get us there. If you think with me, just go back over to Luke 11. I want to show you something that's interesting to me. It's probably not very profound. And yet it was interesting to me. In Luke chapter 11, verses 11 and following, this is in a parable that Jesus is telling in regards to teaching His disciples about how to pray. And you'll remember this well when we read it. Beginning in verse 11. "Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by a son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" Now, the interesting thing to me here is that Jesus doesn't say, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts like food and provisions and clothing and stuff like that to your children, don't you think God will much more give you food and clothing and those kinds of things? He doesn't say, how much more will God give you these things? He says, how much will God not give you the Holy Spirit? In essence, what He's saying there is, how much more will God not give you Himself? Because there is nothing better that He can give. In all the good things that we can give to each other, even being evil, God gives us the best. And that is the Holy Spirit. God Himself dwelling and living in us. Because there is no more precious, no more perfect, no more satisfying, no more beautiful thing that God can do for us than to give Him Himself. Because there is nothing better than He. That's why the psalmist can say, "Whom have I in heaven but Thee? And besides Thee on earth, I desire nothing. My heart, my strength, my flesh may fail, but God is the strength and the portion of my heart and my life forever." And he ends that phrase with this beautiful saying, "The nearness of God is my good." See, we have the tendency to think, boy, if I could have that, that would be good to me. If I could find this, that would be good to me. If I could just get this situation worked out, that would be good. And God does provide all things for us to enjoy greatly, richly. But what is really good for us is the nearness of God. And He has promised the nearness of Himself in His Holy Spirit given to us, to live and work and reign in our hearts. Thus, Jesus says to us, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." So the daily battle of the Christian life, it seems, is to have these kingdom eternal priorities. To establish, as we're getting up in the morning and getting ready to go to work, and as we're doing school, and as we're teaching our children, and as we're playing ball at rec and doing different things, and all the stuff that goes on in our lives, the daily challenge of me is to say, how can I see the kingdom built today? How can I see the rule and the reign of Christ further established in my own heart, in the hearts of my wife and my children, of my siblings and those around me, my friends, my neighbors, my co-workers, etc., etc.? And then there is the gracious provision of God to give us His Spirit to help us in that agenda. So, the priorities of Christ. Then, in verses 6 through 8, we see the priorities of Christ clarified. In verses 6 through 8, it begins with a question. So, the disciples had come together and they were asking Jesus, saying, "Lord, is it at this time You are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" They've been with Him 3 years learning about the kingdom and still they don't get it. So, parenthetically, parents, as we teach our children, here's a little word of encouragement for you. These guys are walking in the very presence of Christ and after 3 years, they still don't get it. It's a process, isn't it? Not an event. We are dull of mind and slow of spirit. And so God works with us patiently over a long period of time. Let me point out to you the three errors that they're making. And one commentator says there are as many errors in this question as there are words. These guys, as they're asking this question, reveal that they are still assuming that the kingdom is political and literal. They're assuming that the kingdom is immediate, and they're assuming that the kingdom was national and limited to a specific group of people nationally. They're assuming that it's literal. We'll go over all these again in just a second, okay? They're assuming the kingdom is political and literal. They're assuming that it's immediate, and they're assuming that it is national and limited. First of all, let me just speak to that assumption that the kingdom was political and literal. That's a misunderstanding on the part of the disciples, because the kingdom of God is spiritual in nature. This is not a territorial concept that Jesus is trying to communicate. Kingdoms are always defined in terms of their power and their authority, are they not? And Jesus says that the power, from what source does He promise them power? The Holy Spirit. Right? If you look through the answer that Jesus provides, and I'm kind of doing this backwards up through Jesus' answer because it just makes more sense this way for us to think about it. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And so the evidence there is that Jesus is talking about a spiritual kingdom, not a literal one or a political one. And we've already been talking together about the fact that it is the kingdom of God, is the rule and the reign in the hearts of His people, and that we're to be spreading that kingdom by sharing the gospel that Jesus is talking about, by being witnesses, and by calling all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel and submit to their king. So this has nothing to do with political powers or entities. I understand that there are those who, in their eschatology, in their view of end times and what's going to come in the end, see a literal things happening there. I don't think that that's presented in the Scriptures and the New Testament. And what Jesus is talking about is providing His Holy Spirit as a source of power to build this kingdom. And we need to sort of press on at that point and not get stuck there. The primary thing for us to remember is our defectiveness and our limited abilities, our lack of ability, our want without the Holy Spirit to provide for us in this spiritual kingdom. So it's not a political or a literal kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. The reign and the rule of Christ in the hearts of His people. And secondly, the kingdom is not limited or national. It is international in its membership. As Jesus in verse 8 says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." There are some things to which He is speaking. Perhaps highest in the minds of His disciples would be the period of time during the 2nd century B.C. when the Maccabees were ruling and Israel had risen to a place or a time of power and sovereignty, as it were, as a nation. But Jesus is going to sort of broaden their perspective and move them beyond their own little limited thinking here. The Old Testament concern was that the nations would come and be like Israel. The New Testament concern is that we would go to the nations with the gospel. Instead of calling people in and saying, "If you want to come and be like us, that's okay." Instead, we are going to them and saying, "We want you to submit to your king." And there are three things about this kingdom and its membership that I'd like to point out to you if I could. First of all, this membership is going to be built by preaching the gospel. Jesus says, "You shall be My witnesses." And it is by the preaching and the teaching of the gospel that men's hearts are going to be changed, and nothing else. And so we as Christ Church make a commitment to build a strong foundation of teaching and preaching the gospel. And to remember that the world is going to be impacted. There are all kinds of ways to open doors, but the real impact in the hearts of people here in Auburn and in Alabama and in the United States and around the world is by preaching the gospel. And we need to make an undying, unchanging commitment to that. This membership in the kingdom is going to be built by preaching the gospel. Secondly, this membership is going to be built through great sacrifice. When Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses in Judea and in Jerusalem," or in Jerusalem and Judea, these disciples have already seen that there are some deadly enemies in those areas. And it is dangerous to preach the gospel to them. And it's dangerous sometimes for us to share the gospel with our friends. And when you have kids that you play with in the neighborhood, when you run into them in different kinds, the different arenas where you are, it is dangerous sometimes to share the gospel with them because they may laugh at you, they may reject your friendship, they may reject your beliefs or your standard of lifestyle, and all those kinds of things. And we all have seen that happen in the workplace and other things like that. There is a cost involved in sharing this gospel. And we need to understand that there's always going to be a struggle with this world and with its system. As a pastor, I used to naively think that if we could get people to a certain place, then we could have peace in the church. And things could settle down and be calm and quiet and happy. And there wouldn't be struggles and difficulties. And that was a naive, immature kind of perspective. We will not have peace in this world. We will not. We will not have a sense of complete rest until we get to heaven. There's always going to be the struggle and the sacrifice to be sharing the gospel and letting people, seeing people come to Christ. We may even be called upon to send our children to foreign countries, dangerous places, to be missionaries. There are going to be all kinds of costs involved in this process, and we need to understand that. But thirdly, this membership is going to be built by going to those very much unlike us. The membership in this kingdom is going to be built by going to those very much unlike us. When Jesus said, "You're to go to Samaria," we all understand the discord and the hatred and the bitterness that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. It's well documented in the Scriptures for us. And we need to understand that there are going to be people out there who are very much unlike us that we need to go to with the gospel. And that's a part of seeing the kingdom built. And the question is, can I develop a passion and a longing for people who are just not like me, who don't look like me, dress like me, act like me, think like me, live like me? Those are going to be important things as we're thinking about the kingdom of God and seeing it built. That it's going to be built by preaching the gospel, built through sacrifice, and by going to people who are very much unlike us. And thirdly, not only is the kingdom spiritual, not only is it international, but the kingdom of God is gradual in its expansion. Back up into verse 7, Jesus says to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the epochs or the seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority." Jesus is responding to the expectation that many had that after the resurrection, He would come in there and demonstrate all that power He had been showing beforehand and really get this kingdom going. That it was going to be happening all at once. They knew the prophecies that David's kingdom would be reestablished, and they were thinking in those terms. And we don't need to think unkindly of the apostles or the disciples in this regard. All of us love the ease of our flesh, don't we? We'd rather be warm than freezing. We'd rather be cool than really hot. We'd rather have Dairy Queen than low-fat pretend ice milk. We'd rather have instant microwave drive-through gratification than to wait for a few days for the pot roast to slowly cook and do that thing. That's the way we're wired up, and it's the culture in which we swim. And so we need to understand that we are in this for the long haul. Jesus is calling us to something much higher than our own instant satisfaction. He's calling us to the process of seeing the kingdom built. And that's not only the kingdom, the church, but it is the kingdom, the rule and reign of Christ in my heart. And that's going to take time. The purpose, or there is purpose, in the struggle of the developing kingdom. There is purpose in the struggle of the developing kingdom. We don't always understand the purpose. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons. There are some places in the counsels of God that we dare not burst in demanding answers. Why am I going through this? Why are we having this struggle? Why has this come upon me? There are some places where we need to be willfully ignorant. And we go as far as the light that Christ gives us. And beyond that, we dare not go further. Understanding that there is purpose in the struggle of developing the kingdom. John Calvin said, to desire the present kingdom, in other words, to desire the kingdom right here, all and now at once, is to desire triumph before the battle, to have wages before work is done. So, we understand then that this kingdom that God is establishing is a spiritual kingdom, that its membership is international, that we see these pictures being formed and developed. But then finally, in a sense of great assurance, I want you to see in verses 9 through 11 that the priorities of Christ are guaranteed. This is the picture of Jesus resurrected, or His ascension, and the disciples standing there gazing up into heaven as Jesus ascends to the Father. And two men come dressed in white and say, "Why stand you here gazing into heaven? This same Jesus who has gone away from you into heaven will return in exactly the same way." And again, there can become all kinds of questions about the end times, and there are folks who have charted all this stuff and mapped it out just perfectly and decided they understand exactly what's going to happen. We're not going to go there. I'm not going to get into that. There are just two things that I want you to understand out of these verses. The first of those is that Jesus will come again. I do not know when, but I do know that the Scripture tells me that visibly, bodily, gloriously, Jesus Christ will return one day to this earth. Revelation chapter 1 verse 7 tells us that unlike this situation, every eye will see. It's not going to be a private body or a small gathering, but every eye will see His return. In Luke chapter 9 verse 26, and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 14, the Scripture tells us that millions will be with Him. That He's not returning alone, but that millions will come back with Him. And Luke chapter 17 verses 23 and 24 says that like lightning, His return will be seen and understood from one end of the sky to the other. And so it's going to be a fabulous, incredible, and glorious event. The Lord Jesus Christ will return one day. Secondly, the thing that I want you to understand is that just like these guys were rebuked by these angels, we need to sometimes be rebuked in our hearts and say, until He does, get busy. Jesus will come again. Until He does, get busy. We can sometimes become transfixed, gazed upon, oh, I can't wait till I get to heaven. I can't wait till all these difficulties and challenges are over. I can't wait until I get to see Jesus and be in there with all the angels and with all the saints, praising Him perfectly, and that will be wonderful. But we cannot just sit there gazing into heaven. We must get busy now, doing the things that God has called us to do, being what God has called us to be. He's not called us to get lost in nostalgia and wondering where Christ is, but to be caught up in truth and being changed into the image of Christ, becoming more and more like Him day by day. And that's what God has called us together to do and to be. And so, those are the fixes, the priorities of Christ, His kingdom, seeing His rule and reign established in our hearts, the day by day process of that being carried out by the power of His Spirit in the hearts of His people. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your Word that instructs our hearts, that gives us gazes into Your kingdom, that allows us to be encouraged. And we thank You for Your Holy Spirit who lives within us, who empowers us, enables us, convicts, convinces, encourages us, who has come alongside us that we might walk this pilgrimage toward You, towards Christ-likeness and faithfulness and effectiveness in Your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand together with me one more time, will you please? And let's sing the foundation of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. for your grace. We thank you for your blessing. We pray for your help as we try to follow after the things that you've called us to do and be now. We ask that the peace of God, which keeps our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, would be ours in this day. In Jesus' name, amen.